Good evening, Sewell. Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, one of my brothers, Hanan, and I, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews that survived, those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They replied, "The survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my family have sinned. We have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the farthest skies, I will gather them there and bring them to the place at which I have chosen to establish my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering in your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. At the time I was cupbearer to the king, and this is the word of the Lord."
Well, hello, Church Without Walls. Good evening. My name is Rena Crocker, and I'm associate pastor here at Church Without Walls. And I'm also a person who's always been interested in what you could call human development, like the development of the mind and the self along, you know, through childhood and adolescence and into adulthood. How does that happen? Something that's just always interested me and that I've read about, you know, little articles here, there, just trying to learn more, to understand more about that. For all of my reading and exploration, I will say that one of the most hands-on ways that I've gotten to learn more about that has been in these last several years, watching my own kids grow. I have a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old now, and it's fascinating to watch the way that they develop season to season, year to year. And one thing that's really interested me in watching them these last couple years is what I would call the development of the conscience. The conscience, the ability to sort out right from wrong, right? And to recognize when you do something wrong, and to own that, to be able to confess that or make amends for that. So, you know, when kids are really little, there really isn't any of that. In general, I would say. I remember a time when my youngest, my daughter Naomi, was about 3 or 4. And I remember coming into the room and seeing her there standing, looking over the shoulder of her older brother Noah. And he was working on some kind of a project, like drawing something, working on something. And Naomi's just standing there behind him, telling him how bad it is, right? That's a terrible drawing. I can't even tell what it is, you know, just the sort of like critique after critique. So I come up to her and I say, you know, Naomi, that's not actually what we do. And trying to kind of frame, you know, when we see that somebody's working on something, we don't just stand there and tell them how bad it is. We actually, you know, that could hurt his feelings or discourage him. And then I closed by saying, what we want to do is encourage Noah. We want to encourage him. And without missing a beat, Naomi says, "I don't want to encourage Noah." And then she says, "I want to encourage him." And it was one of those moments where I was like, I cannot laugh right now. This is an inappropriate time to laugh. Don't laugh, self. But anyway, that was maybe 4 or 5 years ago. Now she's 8, and it's amazing how much has changed just in that short period of time. Now I find sometimes my very talkative daughter will, there'll be times where she actually will get quieter and quieter and quieter, and I'll ask, you know, what's going on? Is something bothering you? And she'll say, you know, I realized I did something wrong. And then she'll say, but it's private. I don't want to talk about it. And I just think that's so interesting that already by age 8, there's this sense of the development of the conscious, what's right or wrong, and being able to recognize when she does things that are wrong, and already it's hard to talk about that. It's hard to acknowledge that. It's hard to want to verbalize that or confess that. Tonight, we are actually going to be talking about confession, which is a hard thing, I think, for us as human beings. But I think what we'll see as we dig into this tonight is that confession is actually the first step to real change, both in ourselves and in our broader community. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us as we get started. Lord Jesus, we invite you to lay your hand upon us now in this time, in this place, to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your word. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. We are starting a new series here at CWOW called Equipped to Build, Lessons from Nehemiah on Vocation, Gifts, and the Kingdom of God. And Bora kicked this series off for us last week in her sermon. And if you did not have a chance to listen to that, I really encourage you. You can go online and listen to it there, because she did a lot of framing for us, a lot of historical background and framing about this book of Nehemiah and the time and how we're going to be approaching this together. I'll just give a really quick reminder of the historical framework that we need to know in order to dig into this passage tonight. So Nehemiah is a part of God's people. He's from the nation of Judah, and he's living in another land, in this capital city of Susa. And the reason for that is about 150 years before Nehemiah, his people were taken over by the nation of Babylon, who swept in and basically destroyed Jerusalem, the capital city, left it in ruins, and carried the people into exile in Babylon. And then about 50 years or so after that, another nation swept through, the Persians, and they took over from Babylon. And the Persians allowed the people of Israel to leave and to return from exile to go back to their native land. And there was a process of rebuilding the temple, et cetera, that went on in those years following the exile. Now, not everyone returned. So, for example, Nehemiah is one of these people of Israel who has stayed in Persia, living in the capital of Susa. And while he's there, his brother, Hanani, and some other men come from Judah. And Nehemiah asks them about sort of the state of affairs. How are things going in the homeland? And this is how they respond. They replied, "The survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." And Nehemiah, in response to that, weeps. He spends days fasting and praying in grief. Now, why is this news about the wall such a big deal to Nehemiah? I think it helps to know a little bit about what a city wall meant to people in his time. At a basic life, the wall around a city was what made city life possible. At a basic level. In the words of one biblical scholar, for a person of biblical times, walls defined a city. A city without a wall would be an absolute incongruity. So for Nehemiah and his people, there's no Jerusalem without a wall. Bora did a great job last week of talking about that image of the wall, this wall that's fallen down, as a metaphor that we can use to think about places in our world where we see that the fullness of God's will is not yet realized. The places in our world where we see brokenness, and we realize this is not yet all that God intends it to be. We might see those places in areas of justice, when we see oppression, when we see poverty, when we see systems that divide and oppress the people that they are intended to serve. We might see those fallen down places in the wall in areas of evangelism, when we see people cut off from God, cut off from each other, and from the fullness of life that God has for us in Jesus. But we too, like Nehemiah, we have these places where we recognize that the wall is broken down, and we know that's not the fullness of what God has, of what God intends. I want to ask you now, in this time, to actually take a moment and to think for yourself of a place that you see that the wall is broken down in the world. This might be for you, you know, you might be a person who kind of likes to operate on the big picture level, and it might be something big picture, something like racism or poverty or something like, you know, a whole area of the world where almost no one has heard about Jesus. So you might be a big picture person, and the thing that comes to mind for you might be like that. You might be someone who likes to engage in a more concrete way. So maybe it's something on your block or in your workplace, something that you see that you say, you know, I see that this is a place where the wall is broken down, where it's not yet the fullness of what God has. And I want to ask you actually to take out this little notes sheet that you have in your bulletin. If you don't have that for whatever reason, you could, if you have another piece of paper, that's fine. But I want to ask you to take that out and to write down the area that you're thinking of. I want to encourage you to choose one that is significant for you, something that you carry in your heart as a grief when you see the wall broken down, as Nehemiah did. I'll just give you a moment to think about that and then to write that on your paper. So what does Nehemiah do when he first learns about this broken down wall? I want to ask you that, actually. This is not a trick question. What does he do? First thing. He cries. That's right. He cries and he prays. He moves straight into prayer. And it says that he prays for days, day and night. Now, what we get in scripture is obviously sort of the condensed version. So that's nice. We have the boiled down version of what Nehemiah prays about. But I think it's very interesting. We're going to look at one central element of this prayer, because I think there is something essential that happens between Nehemiah and God here that actually paves the way for what happens in the rest of the book. So we're going to go ahead, I'm going to read out loud for us this first part of Nehemiah's prayer. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my family have sinned. We have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place at which I have chosen to establish my name. So out of all possible things, the primary place that Nehemiah goes in prayer when he hears about the brokenness of the wall is confession. He goes to confession, and he confesses the sins of his people and of himself and of his family. I think it's interesting to note where Nehemiah doesn't go, right? Like, he doesn't start doubting God or questioning God's intention. He says, God, I know who you are. And I know that you are the one who keeps covenant. You are the one who keeps your promises, and you have promised to fully restore our people. I know that. And Nehemiah also doesn't go to blaming a whole bunch of other people, right? They're not, oh, my ancestors, if only they'd gotten it together. Or, oh, those, you know, Babylonians or the Persians or the folks who resettled. There's none of that. He goes into confession for his people and for himself. For me, this step straight into confession surprises me in that I do not think this is where I usually go when I look at places in the world that I see that the wall is fallen down. I might go into prayer asking God to intervene or to help or to reveal his will. I might, you know, go into strategic planning or ask a whole bunch of questions, but confession is not my first instinct. But I think what Nehemiah essentially says here is before I can look at what it means to rebuild the wall, I have to look at why the wall fell down. And I have to acknowledge that I had a part in its falling down. Now, here's the thing. Nehemiah was not there, literally, 150 years ago when this wall fell, right? He wasn't there then. He wasn't there even, you know, 60 or 70 years after that when the people went back and started to resettle the land at the end of the exile. He wasn't there himself through most of this process. But I think what we see here is this way in which, you know, confession shows us that the realities that caused the wall to fall down, they aren't just out there. They're also in here. And that we are bound together as a community in a really profound way, that God does not just deal with us as individuals, but God deals with us and relates to us as a people. And that there is a way we are cut from the same cloth, and the need to confess about the falling down of the wall is universal. If there is one thing that we take together from Nehemiah's prayer today, I hope that it is this. Confession is the first step in rebuilding the wall. And I believe that that's true whether we're talking about big societal issues or smaller, more concrete personal issues, places where we see the wall broken in our world. Now, let's be real. None of us really love confession. It's not the easiest thing to do for a number of reasons. They actually say that we have this sort of innate psychological reflex about the ways that we see wrongs or the wrongs that we do that kind of protect us in some ways or blind us. So psychologically, they say that when we see other people doing something wrong, we tend to attribute it to character. So for example, let's say you're driving and somebody cuts you off. Right? That there's this instinct we tend to say, oh, you know, that was so rude. Or, you know, wow, how insensitive. Or, wow, that person is sure careless. But it's these things that go to the person and their character, right? But when we do something wrong, do you know what we tend instinctively to attribute it to? Any guesses? I'm hearing it. Circumstances, right? So when we cut somebody off, same thing in the car, we say, oh, I didn't see you. Oh, you should have had your lights on, right? Or I'm just so tired, that's why. It's not about me being rude or insensitive or careless. It's not about my character. It's just something that, you know, in my circumstances. It's this defense mechanism that we tend to have psychologically. But I think Nehemiah is cutting right through that tendency to look and to say, I see what's going on out there, but I'm not really a part of that. He cuts through that in these two ways that I want to look at together tonight. So first, Nehemiah confesses the sins of his people. In verse 6, it reads, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Nehemiah is confessing the sins of his people, the people of which he is a part, and that spans generations, that spans place, that spans historical events. I think for some of us, this probably makes sense or resonates. This past week, folks in our Spanish-speaking Bible study that meets on Thursday night read this passage from Nehemiah, and almost everyone in that group said they deeply related to Nehemiah. That sense of being in a foreign land and hearing that there was trouble in the capital city of the homeland and having this deep concern and sense of connection and responsibility, they said, that is my story, Nehemiah's story. So I think for some of us, this really resonates in a deep way. I think for others of us, this idea of confessing the sins of your people is probably super foreign because we don't think of it that way. We live in U.S. culture, which many elements of our culture are extremely individualistic, right? This idea of I am responsible for what I do, and you're responsible for what you do. And what people did 150 years ago, I don't have anything to do with that. And if I'm here in Susa and you're there in Jerusalem, I don't really have anything to do with that either. This very individual sense of responsibility. I think what Nehemiah is teaching us in praying this way, what God is revealing to us in this prayer, is that it does not actually work like that in God's economy. I think this is a straight corrective to the individualism of our society, kind of like a pair of glasses that we need to put on to understand how God sees the world. See, in God's economy, God does not just relate to us on individual terms. It's not just me and Jesus, right? God also relates to us as a people, and that spans history, and that spans place, and that spans events. Now that shapes things, right? If the wall is falling down in our community, it's not like, well, that's just them over there. If God relates to us as a people, then that's actually our wall together, whether or not I was personally there or responsible for what happened. This is part of why it is so important to know history, to keep telling and retelling and hearing the stories from different points of view, because God doesn't relate to us in a historical vacuum, and we to engage the ways that the wall might be broken down. We need to understand the history of our people, of sin in our people, of the way that's unfolded over generations. I just today actually was talking with my sister-in-law who lives here in California now, but she was actually born and raised in Kenya. And we were talking about the drought here in California, and she was remembering that in Kenya, where she grew up, whenever there was a drought, it was a really big deal because water equals food very directly for her people. And so she said, whenever there was a drought, the church would gather to pray, and the church would weep and confess the sins of the people, the land. Not just ours in our room, but our people, our land. We confess our sins, God. And that they did that out of great faith, that God hears confession, that God loves and wants to restore and rebuild, and that God would heal their land. That's part of what it means to confess the sins of our people, not to hold ourselves apart, whether we are physically there or not. That we are a people before God, the people of Berkeley. We're part of that. The people of this nation, we are part of that. I want to ask you to take out your little paper that you wrote, whatever it is that you wrote down before, and to write this question underneath. What would it mean for me to confess the sins of my people in this area? Whatever it is that you've chosen, it's kind of a way that you see the wall broken down that is heavy on your heart. What would it mean to confess the sins of my people in that area? Well, Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He goes on. And in the directly following confessing the sins of his people, he says, both I and my family has sinned. He takes it to the personal level. Both I and my family have sinned. Again, he's pushing back here at that tendency to say that the wall's fallen down because of stuff that those people over there did. And he's saying instead, this is also personal. So like in Nehemiah's case, it would have been easy to say, yeah, wall fell down because 150 years ago, my people back in the day, they didn't follow God's commands. They were disobedient. They worshiped idols. They didn't care for the poor. They did that back then. You know, of course, I have my, you know, I got my flat sides. But overall, you know, I'm okay. That's not what Nehemiah says. In this confession, he says, no, I and my family are a part of this too. I am acknowledging the ways that I and my family participate in these same destructive patterns that cause the wall to fall. There are ways that I personally have held the same kinds of attitudes, that I've made the same kinds of choices, that I've done or not done the same kinds of things that caused the wall to fall. My people, yes, but me and my family as well. I want to tell you a little bit about my hometown, where I grew up. I grew up not far from here, actually, in a city that I think has some marked similarities to Berkeley. I grew up in Davis, which is about an hour away, and also a university town. So there's kind of that university vibe. A lot of people who've moved to Davis moved there for the university in some way and then have stuck around. Let me just give you an example. The year that I graduated from high school, some people decided they wanted to build this new overpass in Davis. And as they were approving the plans, this other group of people came out with horror about this new construction because there is this kind of toad that migrates every year from this one abandoned, sort of this empty lot, over to this reservoir, right? And if you build this overpass there, they're going to have to hop across and they're going to get smushed. What's going to happen to the toads, right? And so the city council does this whole thing and they end up approving a $14,000 tunnel to be constructed under this, you know, this new development so that the toads could safely traverse, right? And then a couple years later, the Daily Show does this focus on the Davis Toad Tunnel, and they set up this toad cam, right, to see. And no video or living person has ever actually seen a toad use the toad tunnel, right? I know. I mean, just no evidence. So does that not sound like something you can imagine happening in Berkeley? I'm sorry, but there's some parallels. I love you, Davis, you know, but there. So... Anyway, one other similarity that I see between Davis and Berkeley is, in my growing up, we actually, as a community, we talked a lot about what I would call institutionalized racism or racial inequity in our country. We talked a lot about it in kind of this, in an intellectual university-style way that was very, very Davis, very much that community. And kind of the frame of the conversation was a lot of analysis and thinking, why does that happen? Why is there racial inequality in our nation? Why do our systems benefit some at the detriment of others? A lot of thinking about that. And kind of this undercurrent underneath that thinking that was a little bit like, you know, we get why this is happening. And if everybody else just kind of got it too, like we do, then, you know, things would be better, right? A little bit of that sense. Tell that because sometimes I get that vibe in Berkeley a little bit too. So, but that was kind of the frame is, you know, we see the issue, we get it, and we're part of the solution. Then I moved to Berkeley as an adult, and I actually went into a line of work in which we talked a lot about racial inequity. And I got to go to a lot of different trainings and some conferences, and I found that actually the people who facilitated those tended to approach this issue in a different way than it had been approached in my upbringing. They tended to say, before you can engage something big like racial inequity in our nation systemically, you have to engage it personally. You have to be able and willing to tell your own story, your own pain, your own participation in that system. And I remember in particular going to one seminar, one training, and the person leading talked about what she called racial microaggressions. Micro meaning small, and aggressions meaning offensive or hurtful acts. She said, racial microaggressions are subtle insults directed towards people of color, often automatically or unconsciously. These insults are brief and commonplace. They can be verbal, nonverbal, or visual. Some studies suggest that these kinds of subtle experiences can cause as much or more anger, frustration, and low self-esteem than overt racism because of the mixed messages presented. And then she began to talk through example after example after example, and she emphasized almost in every case, the person who's doing it has no idea. Not intentional, not out to be hurtful, but just out of some of the blindnesses, that the lack of awareness that we can have about each other. And as I sat there listening to her, I had this growing sense of dread, just realizing, you're saying, I do this. This isn't just out there and I am here, you know, wanting to be part of the solution. I need to acknowledge that I do this. And there's this very, very visceral place in me that just wanted to say, no, that's not me. And then realizing if I stay there and I can't ever look at the ways that this is me, I can't really be part of the change of building the wall. I think that's what Nehemiah is doing in this prayer. He's saying, you know what? It's me too. I am part of this too. And if I need to own that, to confess that, to be part of the rebuilding. I want to ask you now to take out your paper one more time and to write this question. What would it mean for me to confess my personal sin in this area? Whatever that area is you thought of, what would it mean for me to confess my personal sin in this area? As I mentioned before, confession is hard. We don't like to go there. I think we fear that we might get stuck in regret or remorse, paralyzed, kind of in that black hole of feeling bad, that we're going to be overwhelmed. But I want to say I am deeply convinced through this passage and just through reflection this week, that actually the opposite is the case. That confession is the first step in rebuilding the wall. I'm so sorry, that's my phone ringing. Just try to ignore that. Can't turn that off right now. Just, you know, let that go. Thank you, Kim, for intervening. Should have turned that off. Confession is the first step in rebuilding the wall. I think for some very powerful reasons. Through confession, God leads us into action. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he writes this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death." He's saying there is that kind of grief where you do get stuck in the cesspool, but that is not what God leads us into in confession. Because by Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, sin is not the end of the story. And in confession, we are freed. God brings repentance. And repentance means a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change in your life. It's not just feelings and thoughts. That actually confession and repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit brings change in our lives. It prepares us to act. That's definitely what we see here in Nehemiah. He doesn't stay stuck in sort of a paralysis of guilt. At the end of this confession, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success to your servant today. That's him talking about himself. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then there's this little name drop. At the time, I was cupbearer to the king. Right? This is going somewhere. Nehemiah comes out of this time of confession ready to act. He has a sense of a next step. He is ready, and we'll get to hear about that in the weeks to come. Through confession, God also opens our eyes so that we don't repeat the same sinful patterns over and over, so that we aren't participating with God in the rebuilding while breaking down the wall with the other hand. There's a change in us. God opens our eyes through confession. Through confession, God frees us from judgment. Because it's hard to judge other people when you are confessing, I myself have, I'm a part of this. And finally, through confession, God builds ownership. We realize this isn't just somebody else's wall or a good cause. This is our wall. We are a part of this. This is our people. This is ourselves. Confession is the first step in rebuilding the wall. And through confession, God frees us to be co-laborers with him. We are freed. We are freed to partner with God as he empowers and equips us to join in his work. Ultimately, the work of rebuilding is God's from beginning to end. It is God's purpose and his intention more than any human can accomplish, and he will bring it to completion. But God calls us, he allows us, he enables and equips us to be co-laborers with him, to participate. And I believe that confession is the first step in that adventure, the journey we get to undertake with God. We're going to move into a time of worship now, and Michael's actually going to be leading us in a chance to do some reflection on those questions you've written down. So you'll have some time for that. But let me go ahead and pray for us. God, we praise you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that the work is yours. That the coming of the kingdom of God is both at hand and still growing towards its ultimate fulfillment. But we know the end of the story, God. We know that you fully rebuild the wall, that you will fully restore every place that is broken, that you heal, that you free. We thank you, God, that there is no sin or brokenness that is beyond your power to fully heal and redeem. We thank you that yours is the last word and the end of the story, and that you invite us to join in with you in the way. I praise you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
First one.